Blog Talk Radio.
There's a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own, and it keeps this fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with the yearning, keeps me glad to have been caught in the restless raging fury they call the love of God. Now I've seen no band of angels, but I've heard the soldiers' songs. Love hangs over them like a banner. Love within them leads them on to the battle, on the journey, and it's never gonna stop. Ever widening their mercy, the fury of His love. Oh, the love of God. Now the Lord's door has opened, the door hell could never close. Here I'm tested, made worthy, tossed about, lifted up. And the reckless raging fury that they call the love of God.
God is full of mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. But there's a time for all these things. And as this is the continuation of the church and Isaiah to Revelation, the church and scientists won't read this to you, part two. I think this will be the completion, but there is a lot to go over. It was appropriate because we're talking about the inevitable time of judgment and the consummation of all things. So he would reach out to anyone who would turn and reach out to him. That being said, it's also necessary to point out some of the problems, the weakness in people's understanding and teaching. And so I do have some things I want to read. Normally, the presenter wouldn't want to just read things to people. And this is, however, the Word of God for the most part. And it's got a necessary context. It carries with it its own energy, to say the least. I have a little thing here. I did write it up, so I'm going to read it. I hope it doesn't sound too red. But I have a collection of some Psalms of David, not all of them or anything like that, just a few to illustrate his perspective. Now, it's important to remember that God said that David, in spite of his sins and flaws, was not, let me rephrase, he had the heart of God. God himself said, David has my heart. And he was loved by God for that. And so David, in spite of his sinfulness, which is to say his errors, as opposed to any other errors, and particularly in the context of kings of Israel, Judah, or which is composed of either the northern or the southern or the combined kingdoms. The most of which were openly and wholly pagan, and not only just pagan, but, I mean, wholly corrupt. I mean, just awful things most of the kings of Israel did. They did them without any consideration to God. Okay, so the Psalms I'll get to in just a minute, but I want to give a little perspective here. If you think about the whole history of how God interacted with Israel, it helps us understand a progression of things and also what God is going to take things back to. So in leading Israel, first came the patriarchs, then the judges, then the kings, and then the prophets. Each one, the people took a step farther away from a direct relationship with the Father, Almighty God. And then the prophets came because most likely it was the result of the fact that kings were mostly corrupt. So if you remember that there was an age of patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Moses, then the judges from Moses, Joshua was military leader, but he also was a judge. And then they got kings, Saul, David, and Saul was not a good king. God warned them many times. David was a good king, but imperfect. And then the prophets came as the kings became routinely corrupt, either in the northern or the southern kingdoms. And for most of the time, of course, the two kingdoms were separate. The northern kingdom comprised of mostly the so-called 10 lost tribes. They were usually wantonly in pagan worship and strongly influenced by the pagan Syrian kings and to a lesser extent the Canaanite leftovers, which became Phoenicians and so on. So as the prophets came in, the kings continued, but the kings then were ceased. Israel was disbanded, and then came John the Baptist, who brought repentance for sins by baptism and completed the prophets. And he said he completed the prophets, but Jesus said he completed the prophets. So when John came, Jesus, the Messiah, was the next iteration, and he gave the Holy Spirit. And with it, not only repentance to restore relationship with God, this is the restoring all things through repentance that was referred to in expectation of Elijah. And repentance is still available today and in part necessary. You have to turn away from embracing pagan, a love of pagan things, and embracing God's perspective. God is easy to approach. He's not hard to follow. Religion is much harder to follow. John the Baptist, and if you're in an occultic system, that is the hardest system of all, because the point of the law was to prove to people that people couldn't follow a strict system. And the more complex the system, the harder it is to follow. More layers, if you will. So the Holy Spirit brings adoption into the family. Messiah gave the Holy Spirit with it redemption, not only repentance, an opportunity to repent and turn back to God, but redemption, in other words, to be delivered, essentially, by believers in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings adoption into the family of Almighty as his mystery and plan always intended. God, Jesus' first parable, first teaching in a parable, the disciples asked him why he taught in parables, because they said, well, these people aren't going to understand what you're saying. We don't understand what you're saying. And he answered, he said, this is the mystery of God, and I'm teaching in parables because they're not intended to understand. If I spoke plainly, they would completely understand. They'd turn and return to me and would not reject him. He actually came in order to be rejected. If you don't understand that, or you don't even see that that's possible, then read the Gospels. The Holy Spirit brings adoption into the family of Almighty God as his mystery and plan always intended. In the end, God's purpose was to take people lower than his creation, which included the angels, and make them worthy to be his extended family. This means they had to attain a level of maturation that the angels could not, because they were created directly by God. And they either rebel or not, but they don't have, apparently, the ability to grow and develop and learn difficult lessons the way humanity does. And this is why Satan hates humanity. It's because God considers them worthy to develop to a point that they become family. And after the adoption, you think of it as the rapture, comes judgment of the servants and the rebels against the Father. He has, and some of the judgment will be positive. There will be some servants who have actually had a heart for God and served according to what they thought was right. And there's certainly, with God, all things are possible. And one of the things that's very possible is that they, some of these people might be judged as having been faithful servants. Not in the faith, like Abraham, but faithful in the sense that they've been good servants according to the rules and regulations that they were believing that they needed to live by. And, of course, then there's the rebels, which is both the angels and humanity. He has declared creation and the land as his own. Well, think about it. There's many places where God himself declares the land of Israel and really all of creation as his own. So it's his creation. It's his property. It's his estate. It's his footstool, but it's his estate. And then he's called it an inheritance. In other words, he took the Israelites and said, this is your promised land. This is your inheritance. So he's taken, he says, this land is mine, and I'm giving it to you as an inheritance. Who inherits but the heirs? So even in this broader perspective, God is typing the inheritance of the promised land and his creation, those who will rule over it, as his heirs. Now his heirs will have to train, and we're going to come back to that. I'm going to read a little bit out of Galatians here too. But right now, this is focused on David as it connects to the themes that we covered in part one. And I'm coming back to in Isaiah, and I'm coming back a little bit to Isaiah also to encapsulate the rest of this. I wanted, first of all, to read some of Psalm 40. Out of the Psalms, and these I have these Psalms up, and they are Psalms of David. Okay, that is important because David, remember, the kings came before the prophets for the most part, and the unless you want to call all of the patriarchs prophets, okay, so it's a matter of terms, but the trend was in that direction, as I stated before. So here's David, and he's the second king of Judah and the uniting king of all Israel. And this is why he's a champion of Israel to this day. So he is an early father of the state of Israel, even earlier than Isaiah. And let's read what he has to say. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you've planned for us, none can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all you, this is Jehovah too, by the way, this is not a generic word for Lord. May all who want to take my life be put into shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. Now, Psalm 40 speaks pretty much for itself about David's circumstances. But notice what he says here. If I can find the right verse, it says... He says, none can compare with you where I speak to tell of your deeds. Psalm 30, verse 6, 5 and 6. They would be too many to declare. So verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. So this is the man whom God himself declared had his heart. Heart of God. And he is saying, even this is relatively early in his experience, probably written before he became king. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. These are elements of the law. Are they not? They are. These are the elements of the law that were held over the people all of this time. And he's saying, you didn't desire my sacrifice and offering. You wanted to have a relationship with me, and you opened my ears. The burnt offerings and sin offerings on the altar in front of the temple, you did not require. Because you didn't require those. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. He had a heart for God and a heart for God's direction and the law. But in the law in God's context, he desires mercy, not sacrifice. Let's do another one. Psalm 51, for the director of music, Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, one of his, probably his most famous sin. I'm going to say right now, clearly, it was not his worst sin. So what was his worst sin? It resulted in the deaths of thousands of innocent people. Apparently innocent people, but because he committed a sin of taking a census, thousands of people died. So Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now remember, he had arranged for the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, as a partial cover for his sin. I think it's probable that it was an open secret amongst the higher people in the kingdom. If you think about how small that area was, and there was all these servants, and Uriah himself seems to have indirectly seems to have known about it by the choices he made. Anyway, against you only. So his only sin is against God, because when you do go against God, that supersedes and is far beyond even harming humanity. And done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Remember, the verdict was the son, as a result of the adulterous union, died. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. This is the pleading, because he knows the power God has, and he's pleading for not only forgiveness but restoration. He wants to be cleansed from God's point of view. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice, which is his. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So because he had the Holy Spirit and he was anointed, remember, Samuel anointed him to be king of Israel, and he had a spiritual anointing, which at the time was preserved for just select people in the nation. Now, as through Jesus, it's available to everyone. But here, because he has the Holy Spirit, he knows that he can have the joy of salvation to and with him. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build upon the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings and offered whole, when bulls will be offered on your altar. So he's not saying God's condemning the. It is God, actually, in Isaiah, who condemns all these offerings. But both David and Almighty God through Isaiah have now expressed, in what I've read, that it's about the heart. You did not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. He's saying, I know that without my heart, a broken and contrite heart, one that is turned toward God's will and ways, the other things are not meaningful. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, his sacrifice, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. So then he makes a plea for the nation he leads. So here we have, or he either leads or comes to lead. But if it was Bathsheba, he was king, sorry. But anyway, he has other psalms where he's, before he's even king, where he's having similar pleas to God, and God rescued him. Because he was under persecution until as long as Saul was alive. So we have another declaration here in Psalm 51, which I wanted to illustrate because I wanted to show that it's not only Isaiah saying this, it's also David, the king of Israel, the champion of Israel, whom God said, who was anointed through the Holy Spirit and through Samuel, who God himself said had his heart. This is an expression of God's desire. Return to him, then he may accept your offering. But making sacrifices and following rituals is not some kind of a machine you put a quarter into and buy yourself an indulgence from God. God knows your heart. And that supersedes sacrifice, ritual, all of these things. Are you trying to get away with something? Are you trying to make some kind of a bargain with God without really having a heart for what he wants? So what does he want? Well, let's read Psalm 25 of David. This is an acrostic. There's actually 22 verses. Each verse starts in succession with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In you, O Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come to those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right. Remember, we saw all these mentions of humility or being humble in Isaiah, and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. Now remember, this is associated with God's promise and covenant with the exiles, the Exodus, those of the Exodus and their descendants. And he did make these promises to them, said, follow the law, whatever. But he also said, if you don't follow it, you're going to have a lot of judgment come to you, which is what did happen. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how forcibly they hate me. Excuse me, how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I will take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. That word, Lord, in this verse is actually added by the translator. My hope is in you. My hope is in you, Lord, Almighty God, Jehovah, from all their troubles. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. So if you also want to see another psalm that has a similar theme, you can look at Psalm 33. It's similar. My point is here, David is in his working, ongoing, broken and repaired relationship with God, is echoing the same theme that Isaiah offers, and both of them are early relative to the rest of the prophets in the Old Testament. God was already tired of all their sacrifices and what have you. Why? Because their heart was wrong. they didn't have a heart for him. They were going through the motions and sort of holding God to the bargain as if they were treating him like a chump. Yeah, you made these promises to us. We don't really have a heart for you. But because you made this agreement, we're going to hold you to it. So we're going to go through all these rituals, and we're going to hold the people accountable to it. And our heart's not really with you, but you still have to perform your part of the bargain. Treating God like a chump. It's awful. And, of course, will not last forever. So I want to check something real quickly here before I move on. So this theme has to be reflected in Christianity and the New Testament. And a struggle developed principally between Paul and his followers and the followers of James and Peter. Because remember, all the early apostles were Jewish. All the disciples were Jewish. And so John even was in training for the priesthood. And it's why apparently he had access in a way that Peter did not to the trial. And so the disciples, and remember, James was the brother of Jesus, and he was apparently named Bishop of Jerusalem, and they became the keepers of the faith, which they called the Way. There's different thoughts about it, but they may have been part of the Essenes, or at least closely related to them. And remember that in that time, especially around Jerusalem, because of the miraculous signs that Jesus did, because of his resurrection, because of his teaching, which had tremendous power that the Pharisees could not and would not match, many, many of the Jews in that area turned to the Way, turned to faith in Jesus. So the first so-called Christians were Jews. The first Christian churches were Jewish. And so these disciples largely came to be leaders of ethnically Jewish populations. Jewish meaning, the broader sense, descendants of Jacob. But as such, they had a strong affinity to the entire history of the law and the ritual, which everyone was familiar with, including, and almost fundamentally, circumcision. This put Paul at odds with his experience, and many people questioned, because he was in contrast to from time to time, the sentiments, some people would say all the time, to the sentiments of James and some of the other disciples. This wasn't true for all of them, however. But some would say that he was actually, you know, he was just an agent, he was pretending, his teachings aren't as good. A lot of people, some people only embraced Paul. And other people, I went to a church for a while where I actually wrote a letter to the pastor, my wife and I, and at the time we had had a very nice man who was actually a dean in a Bible college who actually went back to the Bible college and became its president, who would teach in this very academic way these books, and he was always, you know, Paul. And after a while it was like, how did we get to Paul and miss Jesus? And then we had another pastor come in later, and he'd been there for a little while, and we just wrote a letter and said, you know, it was actually a positive letter. We were saying, you know, this is good, you know, you mentioned Jesus, what have you, because for a while, you know, as nice as the guy was, we just kept hearing about Paul. And even Paul himself constantly references Jesus. So I'm going to read a couple things here from Galatians. And I think if you put it in context and follow what he's written, you'll see that he has a true heart. All the statements that he makes qualify him by the standards set forth by the apostles and Jesus himself as a believing Christian, as a faithful follower of Jesus. So let's look at that real quick and see some things that will put Paul's testimony in context and then some of the things he says given that testimony. So in beginning in just the very beginning of Galatians 1, he starts it with a greeting, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. So he's already claiming Jesus Christ and God the Father together, and he says Jesus is raised from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with him, meaning all the followers that were in his company. So he's saying he wasn't sent from men because of his Damascus Road experience. To the churches in Galatia. So this is interesting because in Revelation, which would have been written later, Jesus writes letters to seven churches in Asia. These are essentially all in Turkey. Now, Turkey is really important because that's where Ararat is. The ark came to rest there. But central Turkey is a very unusual place that has a lot of some of the oldest marks of civilization anywhere in the world, at least on dry land. And it is has other terms, Anatolia, and what have you. People from central Turkey spread out, including in company with the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, and have influenced through what has become secret history. But the Phoenicians were traveling all around the earth for 2000 BC, conducting copper trade and what have you. And this is not taught to us, for example, as an extension of this, is Columbus knew all of this, and they kept it. They were a guild. The sailors were a guild, sons of Japheth, who took the sailing information they understood from Noah's experience with Noah, Japheth with Noah. And they just became seafaring people. They were the sea peoples who at one point came to rule Egypt. Now they have different names. Everywhere they went, they took a different name and melded into the society. They were associated with Canaanites and so on. Long story, lots of details there. But in this context, if I can even get back to it, Turkey and central Turkey is the home of these people. And that's exactly where Galatia is. It's in the Anatolian area, central Turkey. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Does that sound like a testimony to you? It does to me. It doesn't sound like deception. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. What does the gospel mean? Good news. So what he's saying is, and are turning to a different good news, which is really no good news at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. That even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. So here's the thing. People that understand he had division with James and Peter would say this is like declaring war on what James and Peter are teaching. James and Peter were teaching staying closer to the law, staying closer to the Jewish tradition, which God did give those people. But let's hear what Paul continues to say. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching you a gospel, a good news, other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And I am now trying to win. So if he is saying this, so he said it twice, let God's curse, okay? he is saying this in the context of Jesus Christ. If he's saying that these people should be cursed if they are teaching a different gospel, and he is saying this in falsehood, this curse would come back on him. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, if you've walked the walk, or like the apostles did, you know that serving Christ is in enmity with the world. And this is what he's saying. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard. So if you believe that John, in a vision on the island of Patmos, as he declared, received a vision and an understanding of, by Jesus' own declaration in Revelation, what was, what is, and what is to come. If you believe John received that vision correctly, you should be able to receive that Paul received a vision and understanding from Jesus Christ as well. And don't forget, Paul's going to continue here, but don't forget that John spoke more than any other apostles about being in the Spirit. And he taught more about the Spirit. And here is Paul also going to speak more about living in the Spirit. If you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism behind many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was hot. Okay, he wasn't Laodicean. He was either hot or cold. In this case, he's very hot. But when the God in the traditions of my fathers, and this is calling out essentially all of Judaism. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal. So he's saying God called him from his mother's womb. Now, this could be gratuitous if it's insincere, or if it's sincere, this is reflecting what we just read in David's Psalm. And called by me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He's calling Jesus the Son of God. He's called him resurrected. He's called him Jesus Christ, meaning the anointed. He's called him the Son of God, resurrected from death, and anointed by God. This does not sound like a false testimony to me. It meets the criteria. To reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. So what he did was he tried to digest his experience because he felt it was powerful enough to stand on its own and that he didn't need somebody to teach him what he'd experienced. Just like John didn't go to another believer and say, you know, I had this vision. What do you think it means? There was no question in his mind. You think John went and consulted, had this vision, spoke with the angels, saw the throne room of God? Do you think he went and consulted with some other believer about, what do you think this means? What is this? He might have talked about it a little bit, but he wouldn't have been asking opinions apart from what he already knew that he'd seen. So he went into Arabia, which, by the way, is thought to have been the Arabian Mount Sinai, not the obviously the one in the peninsula, but the one that is known to be in northwestern Arabian Peninsula, Horeb. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then at that time, Damascus had a very strong blossoming and did for quite a while, Christian population. It's one of the oldest Christian cities in the world, predating Roman. Actually, it was occupied by Rome, but it was very strongly Christian. And one of the reasons was it was outside of the reach of the critics that came from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas. Cephas is Peter. And stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Okay, so if it was a lie, James was alive, Cephas, Peter was alive, John was alive, Luke was alive, Matthew was alive, I think. And these apostles, if Paul was going around making lies, for example, if he was one of the Gnostics, they would have called him out by name. They called out other false teachers by name. They would have done Paul the same way. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was Cilicia is on the coast of Turkey, southern coast. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. In other words, he didn't even go to Judea. They didn't know anything about me. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us, Saul, is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. In other words, he was a positive report. Then after 14 years, I went up again, this is chapter 2, to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Interesting, he went with Titus. We don't know a lot about Titus, but we do know that the son of Vespasian was named Titus, who conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. So at the very least, it's an interesting name connection, almost prophetic. I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. In other words, he compared notes. And he wanted, when he got the opportunity, he wanted to see, after he had been preaching and teaching, he took the opportunity to compare notes with others who knew the original gospel and teaching of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to be sure it stood and was not in contrast with it. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in. And remember, that slavery goes all the way back to Moses having his son by his Midianite wife, his sons circumcised. And she said, you are a bloody curse, but you are a bloody something to me. And so this issue of circumcision, so he's saying we have freedom and we don't need to be circumcised. Why is that possible? Because the law is about the flesh. Jesus said so himself. If we're living in the Spirit through faith, then the law of the flesh isn't something we're supposed to conform to. And he says, if you begin to go down that road, he says you have to basically, then you have to do everything. Because this is the slavery that the Jews escaped and then entered back into under Moses because they refused to hear God's voice. And the Lord God told Moses this is what they were doing. And the slavery of Egypt is in the Septuagint, but it's only translated, as far as I've seen, in the NASB 95. All the others, you can look and see that it's in the Septuagint. So they literally went back into the slavery they were in Egypt. Was it physical slavery making bricks? No. It was spiritual and religious slavery because their leaders were the religious, and the religious were bringing with them what they had learned in Egypt. As for those who were held high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I'd been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been circumcised. So let me read that again. I'd be entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me, an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to remember a couple of things here. Peter was the one that recognized that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And immediately, the next thing that happens is Jesus says, well, I got to go die on a cross, essentially. And Peter says, oh, no, Lord, heaven forbid. Jesus turns to him and said, get away from me, Satan. Peter was not all bad, but in that moment, who did he represent? He represented the opposition. He represented Satan. And who claims him as the beginning of their religion, their first hope? And also note that he's circumcised, and as such was an apostle to the Jews, not the Gentiles. And so the Roman church is supposedly a church of Gentiles. That's another story. It was also at work in me an apostle of the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. In other words, as long as you honor the poor, basically conduct works of charity and relief and grace, in other words, as an expression of their heart and not being for money, this is their test to Paul. Because if you're actually a false follower, if you're a true Roman, especially in those days, or any pagan, you're going to be consumed with the lust for money. And you're going to continue the practices, among others, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of abusing the people for profit and position. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So Peter wanted to fit in. He used the freedom and was apparently comfortable in it when his close brethren were not around. But when other important people came, he changed his habits. So Peter showed cowardice not ultimately at his death, but he showed cowardice when Jesus was crucified and under trial. And that's when the crow cried three times and he denied knowing Jesus. So here again, we have Peter falling into that weakness that apparently he had. And he went back because he didn't want, he basically just wanted to hang out with them. And for whatever reason, it's somewhat understandable, but apparently he also did not want, he wanted to act like he was maintaining a separation. There was some falsehood in his testimony. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So it created great dissension, because frankly, who Peter was going back and forth. With one group, he lived one way. With another group, he lived another way. It created confusion and dissension. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? In other words, he started teaching the Gentiles they needed to be circumcised. And circumcision was always about being a son of Jacob. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because the works of the law, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so no following of the moons, none of the sacrifices, none of the ritual, none of the law is going to recommend you to God outside of your faith. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, like Jesus, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. In other words, this is a devil's advocate type question. This is the kind of thing that he was having to deal with. Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. In other words, if he rebuilt this persecution that he left, then he would be breaking the law himself. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Because Jesus died for the law. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. In other words, he's saying this is their testimony to them. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? In other words, the law is a matter of the flesh. So turning to the law, turning to the prescription of Jewish ritual or the Noahide law, anything with the law and the ritual, if you think that commends you to God, it's one thing to learn it as history. It's one thing to know that God may recognize it at some point, but to believe you need to do that or even that it improves you in any way outside of faith is in error, and it actually sucks you away from the Spirit. You're probably grieving the Spirit that you aren't living in your faith, the freedom of your faith. Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I asked, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, quote, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So your faith is a form of righteousness. But the law does not commend righteousness. There is no righteousness in the law because the law and the flesh cannot fully be reconciled except through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Remember, Abraham preceded Jacob, Israel, by two generations. He was Israel's grandfather, okay? So if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ and you truly live by faith and you operate through, in, or by the Holy Spirit, you're actually, Israel is your grandchild from God's point of view. I don't want to take that too far, but the point is that somebody, we're two generations ahead of the creation of Israel. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as is written, quote, curses everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Yeah, that curse is for the people who were in that covenant of the law. Okay? There were two covenants. The law is in Hagar under Abraham, and grace is in faith as in Sarah under Abraham. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In other words, he allowed himself to be cursed as part of the sacrifice. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. This was the mystery of God, and this is why he taught in that parables, because he did not want the Jews at that time to come to believe, because if they rejected him, he would die on the cross, be resurrected, and release the Holy Spirit to all humanity in faith. So the Holy Spirit on earth is almost a type of the child of Abraham. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, in other words, the Son of God. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up under the faith that was come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So if we think of this in terms of an heir, the law was our nanny. Keep us between the bumpers, change our clothes, teach us manners until we're old enough to assume responsibility in ourselves, and that old responsibility, the maturation, came through faith. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. In other words, the nanny was never going to be an heir, but by faith we are. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of the Lord. And our ability to hear that word is through the Holy Spirit, the gift of God at Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit is the transmission of Abraham's seed into our ability to come into faith. Chapter 4. I'm not going to keep going much longer, but this is an important one. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time is set by the father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, because you are his sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave under the law, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know, and we're still trying to rally the Galatians. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Now, unfortunately, he sees that James and Peter and others from Jerusalem are a part of this trend. But he's most specifically talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. So do you observe special days or months or season and years? Hasn't Jesus been resurrected on every day? Hasn't Jesus been born on every day? Has not that a fact through history? Once it occurred, the resurrection, every day, the resurrection has already occurred and is in operation. The Holy Spirit was given every day. We don't need one special day. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years! I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you. He sees them going back to Judaism. They're being Judaized. After they've been granted this freedom and living in faith, okay? The master doesn't send his son into the slave quarters and if the, in fact, probably prohibits it. But the son shouldn't go into the slave's quarters. He's got a nanny, but then he goes back to the house. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, and even though my illness was a trial to you, you did treat me with, did not treat me with contempt or scorn, and so they were hospitable. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where, then, is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. He had weak eyes. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, from whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. It's very upset. Tell me, who wants to be under the law? Are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, in other words, natural copulation. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of the divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children in Arabia, and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written. Okay, so just to go back over this, is a huge, huge point here. Here he's representing the slavery and associating it with Jerusalem. As Isaiah also, his testimony from God was also against Jerusalem and Judah. And then the Jerusalem that is above is the new Jerusalem, which comes out of the sky. It's free, and she is our mother, for it is written. Now remember, these women do represent these religions. Be glad, barren, for it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. In other words, Isaac was born to Sarah and Abraham in faith. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, Ishmael persecuting Isaac. It is the same now, which it is. But, and even secretly, because the leaders of Israel are Edomites and are in league. And so there's the mixed multitude actually run Israel and pretending to be Jews. So that is why the true Jews are still persecuted to this day. Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So I'm just going to finish this out in chapter 5. For it is freedom that Christ has set us free. For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, this would be as an obligation in the law, that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. In other words, if you're being circumcised and you're starting to try to do things and follow the law and learn this and that, you're missing the entire point of the freedom of the Spirit and faith. Okay, and essentially, it's the point is the difference between the Spirit and the flesh. As believers in Christ and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit because of his death on the cross and his gift at Pentecost, we are supposed to be living in the Spirit and not focused one way or the other, whether it's the law or debauchery on the flesh. On the contrary, living in the Spirit, we have freedom from the demands of the flesh. One of those sets of demands is the law. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you, quote, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In other words, if he was still teaching what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans wanted taught, he wouldn't be persecuted. In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. In other words, he's saying don't take it too far either. He's not saying debauchery. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is reflecting what Jesus also taught. He said the commandments can be summed up as these. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your heart, and treat your neighbor as yourself. So here he's saying, treat your neighbor as yourself. Love, if you bite and devour each other, in other words, attack each other and exploit each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. In other words, if you're mindful of living in this spiritual existence, hold on, if you're mindful of living in this spiritual existence, then you should not have a problem. Pardon me. If you're mindful of your spiritual existence and spiritual priority, this is helpful in not succumbing to the seductions of whatever kind, whether it's greed or immorality of other kinds, idolatry, what have you. In other words, if you're serving the Spirit, then that's a reminder not to serve the flesh. And it's a reminder that there's two worlds. There's a spiritual world and a spiritual reality, in a flesh physical world and a flesh physical reality. They are not the same. But if you're mindful that there are two, not only one, it's a great help in not succumbing to the errors of the physical and fleshly world. The acts of the flesh, but if you, well, let me make sure I get this read. They're in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions of every kind, drug disorders, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now remember, much of what's being discussed here was pretty common in the Roman era. It was pretty common in all great pagan societies. This is a place where if you were pagan, you were ritually sacrificing children, your own children, for favor from God, the god you worship, Molech, or whomever, Marduk, Molech, and all the others, whatever the Baal was, meaning Lord, that you followed. But these things were commonplace, much more so than in our Christianized Western world, or even the East, and so these are not. And the idolatry, also, I want to add, from God's point of view, what He sees as not just idolatry, but immorality, the sexual immorality, is a type of spiritual immorality. So when He calls Jerusalem a whore, the whore of Babylon, it's because she's prostituted herself for wealth and power to the Babylonian system, which came all the way out of Persia in ancient times, and follows this mystic religion, which leads them to wealth, not an improved relationship with God. So God uses this marriage metaphor and adultery metaphor as on the spirit as well as the flesh. But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. In other words, he's promoting a positive, healthy way of living, even more so than what the law prescribes. This is actually a better way to live in many respects than the law. And it's regarding other people. In other words, it's loving other people. So that is more from Paul of what you will not see or hear read often. It will be discussed in the context of the controversy between Peter and Paul. And then others, of course, discredit Paul, depending on where you're at. Either overly credit Paul or discredit Paul, and whatever the answer is. But in the end, he speaks well for himself if he's allowed to. And the reason I have now discussed Isaiah, I've mentioned Revelation particularly in the previous recording, and in connection with Isaiah. I've now mentioned David and given a testimony, a reading of David's notes and shown those connections. I've now read Paul speaking of the Spirit. Remember, John wrote Revelation, and he spoke mostly of the Spirit. And Emmanuel means God with us, and this is a testimony of the presence of the Son of God. So I'm going to go back to Isaiah now, and I'm going to just read chapter 8. I don't think I'm going farther than that. But there's a few things here that are significant, and at least one translational thing, if I catch it when I read it, where the translation is wrong. And that's according to the Septuagint and context. Okay, so here we go. It's not a major error, but it matters in the understanding. Isaiah 8, the Lord said to me, now remember, this is Isaiah. This is a continuation of what I read before. I stopped at the end of chapter 7. Now I'm going to chapter 8. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Sheberechiah as reliable witnesses to me. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. This is his wife. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. This is what the name means, by the way, what is written here. For before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So Damascus is close to Samaria. And the king of Assyria, his kingdom stretched all the way up into Babylon at this time. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. So in other words, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. Okay, Rezin and Remaliah reflected the leadership of the king of Assyria, and they would be coming from the Euphrates, which was this major, major river going back to the time of Noah, and the gently flowing waters of Shiloah are essentially the spring of Gihon, this little spring in the Kidron Valley next to Jerusalem. So, in other words, one's gentle and it brings life and blessing, and is regarded locally in Jerusalem, whereas the Euphrates is this mighty, powerful river. There's nothing other than it flows slowly at times, nothing gentle about it, this major river. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it. In other words, it's been an onrush, it's basically a military attack, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread rings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. So the way Emmanuel is used here, you could see it a way different than is often taught. I'm just going to say that. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare the battle for and be scattered. And be shattered. Prepare for the battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. This is what the Lord says to me with the strong hand upon me, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. This is important even to this day, because listen to what it says. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy, because we live in a time of a global conspiracy over the earth, and people are beginning to see it and see the people who are doing it and see the machinations of it. But listen to what God says about this. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place. Both Israel and Judah will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. For the people of Jerusalem will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, and they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Okay, so the Lord is saying here, yes, you may see conspiracy, but do not blame humanity singularly. If you're going to be afraid of anything, and if you're going to call anything out, say the Lord Almighty is doing this. It's fear the Lord Almighty. He's the one to dread. He's going to be large and in charge. So the conspiracies that do exist, and we see them, these things that are happening, in the end, and ultimately from the top, the Lord God Almighty is allowing and causing them to put forth, just like he led Assyria into Israel, and just like he had led Babylonians into Israel and the Romans into Israel, he's leading at that time and now, these things are happening because he's decreed them to happen, because correction needs to occur. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. So Jerusalem is going to be a stone that causes a stone that causes people to stumble. Well, so Jesus is the rock that just snare and causes people to stumble. But so is the conundrum of Israel. You have this nation that supposedly represents the exiled Israelites, but in fact it represents them, but is run by the mixed multitude, who are people from the global elite. So it's this impossible conundrum, and probably even has them confused at times. And so he's going to cleanse Jerusalem, he's going to cleanse Israel, he's going to cleanse the world of these evil people, and he's going to take over everything, but only after it's been exposed. And every person who has an opportunity, every person will have an opportunity to see the truth and turn to God. But it might be a very, very short opportunity. Find up this testimony warning. Of course, you can do it any time. You do it right now. Nobody's stopping you. You do it in your mind, in your heart, and pray silently. Easy to be humble when you're silent. Nobody's stopping you now. And your fear will only increase. Just making a suggestion. Bind up this testimony of warning. Seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Hear my remember. Jesus taught in parables, and he didn't want them to know who he was, recognize him fully, because he had this gift for the Gentiles, which was essentially his own gift to himself, because he was saying, I want to include all these people, everybody who's possible, I want to bring into my family. So what he's really trying to do is bring in this family who's been tried and tested and purified. Here am I, and the children of the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult, this is like mysticism, by the way. Consult God's instruction in the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upward. They will curse their king and their God. This is what is said in Revelation. All these awful things are going to happen. They're going to know God is rendering destruction on the earth and the bowls, and they're still going to curse God instead of find humility. Why? It's because these are the ones who couldn't be saved. And they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. So they're going to be famished. They're going to be famished. Notice that just before that, he's mentioning the word of God. So we'll be famished of hearing the word of God. And I'm going to go a little bit into 9 here. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, in other words, he made examples of them. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, because this was a Samaritan area, okay? The Jews hate the Samaritans. They're going to be honored, partly because Jesus is there. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy, the nation of believers, nation in faith. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. Okay, this is the translational problem. There's two words in a concordance that are right next to each other. One is the root word of Midian. Midian is a location. Here in this translation, it's capitalized. And however, this is not the word. If you look in the Septuagint, in other places where it means the location, the word is capitalized. But in this place, it is not capitalized. And the meaning of the name of Midian is just something like distress. I want to reference this real quick, but I can't find it, maybe. Where is it? I had it. Strife. Anyway, it's the word more commonly translated as strife. So if you read this, and by the way, Isaiah uses this word in two other places later on in later chapters. And so what this really is saying, in spite of the translation, as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder, beginning verse 4, for as in the day of strife, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. In other words, the day of judgment shatters the yoke, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot will be used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. And from that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We will stop there. So this is the Lord's declaration. And you notice here it doesn't say Emmanuel. It says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen. So, this is the declaration of the Lord. And the time is quickly approaching. Be with him, or do you want to fight him? God owns the greatest power, the Holy Spirit, and the greatest army, his believers in creation. Would you like to be a part of a proper kingdom, one by one, as hard as good, faithful, true, pure, with loving kindness and forgiveness, but one who will root out evil and extinguish it? Or would you rather, you know, hold on to this one to your very last breath? Just making a plea for you, trying to make it easier. But in the end, it comes down to God, the Holy Spirit, and where your heart is. If you impeded the Holy Spirit in your life, would you turn to him, repent? Maybe you don't even believe in God. Say, God, it exists if you're real. Help me. Help me in what I need to know. Help me come closer to you. Help me turn to you. Help me set aside my pride. Help me have enough humility to at least turn to you and give you a chance. I can always wake up tomorrow and go back to my job, my bank account, or whatever other thing I do. But if you will, speak to me and help me know that I've heard you. This might be the last call. This could be the last call. Might not be. But it's never too soon to do a good thing. Love and grace to you. God's peace. These are things the church and Zionists won't read to you. It's just an understanding they won't give to you. A certain group of people, spiritual energy, really, been working for thousands of years to understand these basic, simple messages that can be put into words. They don't require the muttering divination. They don't require a math problem. They don't require a secret code of applying numbers to letters. God speaks straightforwardly and by example. Can you see it? Can you hear it? Are you afraid enough that you'd ask him to help you? Are you too proud? You're just going to go down in pride, smoking all the way, up in flames, down in flames, really. Anyway, you are loved by God, and nobody can love better than He loves. Love you in Jesus' name. And we'll go out the way we came in.
There's a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own, and it keeps this fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with the yearning, keeps me glad to have been caught in the restless raging fury that they call the love of God. Now I've seen no band of angels, but I've heard the soldiers' songs. Love hangs over them like a banner. Love within them leads them on to the battle, on the journey, and it's never gonna stop. Ever widening their mercies and the fury of His love. Oh, the love of God. Now the Lord's door has opened, the door hell could never close. Here I'm tested, made worthy, talked about, lifted up. And the reckless rage and fury that they call the love of God.